John 9:1 tells us that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And we're still in the same context as the end of John chapter 8. And at that point, verse 59, the last verse, it says, they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So he had made a claim to deity. They understood what he was saying, and they got ready to stone him. It says he passed by, and then when we come to verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now, some people think there's a gap of time between these two chapters, but to me it seems that this is just a continuation. Jesus is leaving, slipping out, hiding himself from them, and as he passes by, he sees this man who's born blind, and he realizes that he has some work to do. Now, they've just been trying to kill him, not for the first time. He passes by, he sees this man. He could have thought, man, I need to get out of here. I don't have time to spend with this guy. They're trying to kill me. But, of course, he doesn't. He always does those things that please the Father. In doing the Father's will, he was in a place of security. He could not be apprehended or killed apart from the Father's timing. And this we see often in the book of John. His hour had not yet come, so he was impervious to their attempts to kill him. It's been rightly said that there is no safer place than in the center of God's will. If you're where he wants you, even in a place of great conflict, turmoil, and trial, you're safer than being in a place where he has not led you, although there be no perceivable danger. If you're in his will, nothing can befall you that he has not arranged or allowed for his purposes. Back in Psalm 32 and verse 7, I believe it says the Psalm of David, the psalmist says, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. The Lord is the hiding place for us. Psalm 119 verse 114 says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. In Corrie Ten Boom's story, The Hiding Place, the title has a dual meaning. There was a space in their house where they hid Jewish people from the Nazis during World War II. But the greater hiding place for Corrie was in God's will. She would pray, Lord, hide me in the center of your will. There is no safer place. The Lost Dogs do a song called Be My Hiding Place. And it goes like this. Unto thee I cry, my Savior. Don't be silent long, O my Lord. Hear the voice of my troubled heart when I lift my hands to thee. Be my hiding place in times of trouble. Compass me about with songs of deliverance. Blessed are you, Lord, my Savior. My heart will trust in you, my strength. My soul will rise again, rejoicing, and I will praise your name, my God. Be my hiding place in times of trouble. Compass me about with songs of deliverance. Compass me about. What a nice way of saying, surround me. It's also nice when the Lord says to us, I've got you surrounded. Come out with your hands up. He gives us a chance to surrender before he comes in with guns blazing. If we look back upon our lives, we will usually see many opportunities to surrender. The Lord is so long-suffering with us. And when we surrender to him, we can leave behind our life of crime. That is, crimes against heaven. And we can find freedom. He even deputizes those he apprehends, so they can help apprehend others who are in bondage to a life of crime. You may remember the story of Jehu in the Old Testament. He was sent to carry out God's judgment on the house of Ahab. And as he was going in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 17, it says, a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company of men. And Joram, who was the king at that point, said, get a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, is it peace? So the horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to him, but he's not coming back. He was deputized. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watchman reported, saying, he went up to them, and he's not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So we get from this either Jehu was a teenager or he was going through a midlife crisis. Driving furiously. Yeah. But the people who came to him, they were deputized, and they started following him to go carry out this judgment on Ahab. And the Lord deputizes us. With crimes against heaven, there are no misdemeanors because God looks at the heart. In Catholicism, you'll find venial and mortal are deadly sins. You have some that aren't so serious and some that are really serious. Now, some sins are certainly more serious than others when we look at the temporal effects and the consequences. But God looks on the heart. Where is our heart before God, even in what might be thought of as small trespasses? Are we surrendered to him? Because our surrender is not a one-time deal. The Lord may surround us again and say, come out with your hands up. You've fallen back into a life of crime. Again, may not be serious crime, misdemeanors, which are serious before the Lord. Anyway, as Jesus passes by, he sees this man blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? His disciples ask him a theological question, one that they would have picked up from their first century culture. The Jews, that is the leaders of the people, believed that if you were sick, afflicted, or poor, it was due to some sin in your life. There was a one-to-one relationship. Later in this chapter, they blast the man in verse 34. They answer him and say, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. So just the fact that he was blind from birth, they considered him to be one of the worst of sinners. This wouldn't be his lot if he hasn't sinned in some way. And this is a difficult question that the scriptures deal with. This is one of the dimmer areas of scripture. We don't necessarily have full answers when we look at these things, but we'll try to talk about it this morning and maybe for a couple of weeks. This theological position is still around today. It's probably always been around. It's now referred to as the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel. The idea that there is a one-to-one relationship to sin and sickness, or a one-to-one relationship between faith or lack of faith and sickness, affliction, and poverty. Anything bad that happens, there has to be this relationship where you've done something to cause it. The false doctrine of positive confession arises out of this incorrect concept. Back in the days when they first started having word processors, and then, you know, word programs on computers, word processing programs on computers, there was something called WYSIWYG. Do you remember WYSIWYG? Anyway, it's an acronym. It means what you see is what you get. WYSIWYG. And so this was a good thing because, you know, you sometimes if you didn't have WYSIWYG, you would see something on your screen, you'd print it out, and it wouldn't be what, you know, it'd be a different format or something. It'd be messed up. So you wanted WYSIWYG. Well, positive confession is WYSIWYG, but it's what you say is what you get. And it's not a good thing. Another song by Daniel McClanahan called Kind of Funny. He says, it's kind of funny when your nose is runny and you say you ain't got a cold. And it's this idea that if you say it, it will happen to you. That's not scriptural. It's not biblical. Now, there is power in our words, but it is in their power to hurt or to bless, not the power to create realities. We can give harsh, hateful words, or we can speak kind words. There may be a message that must be delivered that is harsh in its content, but it can be conveyed in a kind manner. Jesus has called us to kindness. In Galatians chapter 5, that fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23, one of those fruits is kindness. He's called us to be a kind people to one another and to others. Now, as they ask this of him, Jesus confronts this false doctrine of sin and affliction here, and he does it elsewhere as well. He says, neither sinned. This goes against the ideas of the day. Wait, Lord, someone had to sin. Why would this happen if it's a bad thing if someone hasn't sinned? Now, we know that his parents had sinned. We know at this point in his life that he had sinned. It's not a question of whether they're sinners or not. But neither the sin of the man nor the sin of his parents resulted in the man being born blind. Someone did sin, and it resulted in the blindness of the man. The first man, Adam, sinned, and the curse entered creation. Jesus says this affliction was not due to the sin of the man. The Jewish leaders again taught that babies could sin in the womb, thus explaining birth defects and problems. Goes against the idea of a clump of cells. Who ever heard of a clump of cells sinning, you know? But they thought, well, what other explanation could there be? You know, he must have sinned before he was born, because you can have these inclinations even in the womb as a sinner. And, of course, we don't hold to that viewpoint at all. Innocent child in the womb, unable to offend God. They are a sinner because of their heritage, but they have not yet sinned and are not personally guilty before God. So it's not due to the sin of the man, Jesus says, or the sin of his parents. They also taught that parents could be punished by God by an affliction to their child. So if you were really bad, then God would not necessarily punish you directly, but he'd give you a child that was defective. This was their part of their concept of God. Again, we wouldn't believe that God would afflict someone else for that person's sin. That's not his character. Now, there were other times when Jesus indicated that an affliction was due to the person's personal sin. He doesn't say that directly, but back in John 5:14, when he healed the man who was lame, remember he told him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So an indication there that something had happened to him because of his own sin. Conversely, in Luke chapter 13, in verse 1, it says, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?'" Well, yeah, Lord. Obviously, they were worse sinners, or the Lord wouldn't have allowed Pilate to mingle their own blood with their sacrifices. Didn't happen to us. We must be better than those guys. He says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Yeah, Lord. I mean, look, the tower fell down on them. You knocked the tower down and it fell on them and it killed them all. They had to be worse sinners, because I haven't had a tower fall on me yet. Jesus says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So not a direct consequence of these men's personal sins, because if it was, we would all have a tower fall on us. Or we would all have our blood mingled with sacrifices if this were a result of their personal sins, because they are no different than we are. This can bring us to a conclusion. Some things might be a result of a person's individual sin. Some things are not. So We can say there's 100% to 100% correlation between sin and sickness, suffering, affliction, and death. 100% to 100%. That is, if there were no sin in the world, none of these things would exist. Adam's sin brought us all into a world of sin and suffering. But we can also conclude that there may or may not be a one-to-one correlation between an individual's sin and their suffering in a particular way. We can think of certain situations like contracting cirrhosis of the liver. We know that many people get that from overindulging in alcoholic beverages, and people die. It's like a slow form of suicide. They can drink themselves to death, and so their liver becomes hardened, and it's not able to function anymore. The reason they call it a liver is because, you know, if you don't have it, you don't live. That was how, you know, it got the name, I'm assuming. But there are other ways you can get cirrhosis of the liver that don't involve abusing your body or drinking alcohol.
Is that why we should eat olives also?
Olives, yeah. There are other ways you can get cirrhosis of the liver that are not a result of anything you've done, not a result of your behavior. It's, you know, it's a disease that happens. Look at HIV. Which leads to AIDS. Some of that is a result of personal behavior. If a person didn't behave in a certain way, they wouldn't contract that. Other people contract it through no fault of their own. They have to have a blood transfusion or some other thing. Another way you can get it by abusing yourself is sharing needles, you know. And you can pass hepatitis B like that. So, yes, some conditions can be a result. Some afflictions, some sicknesses can be a result of consequences of our personal sin. But not all things are. Sometimes we make unwise decisions that are detrimental to our health. Sometimes it's happenstance that affects us in negative ways. Some situations involve a very direct cause and effect. For example, a fall, automobile accident or other accident, substance abuse. Other times, there is no clear cause. It remains a mystery. Another song by Pat Terry is called The Wind Blows Both Ways. And the song is about those who look down on someone else's strife and think themselves superior because they haven't suffered or aren't suffering in the same way someone else is. And he says, the wind blows both ways. Some of us sail on a sea of glass while some of us fight the waves. Another line he says, truth is that both of us can get caught out in the rain. We cannot judge one another, look down on one another, or strive with each other based on the outward circumstances of our lives. What we're dealing here is the issue of personal sin versus corruption of creation due to Adam's sin. And a person's suffering, sickness, affliction, and poverty may be a result of one or the other. We may know or think we know which it is. We may be right or we may be wrong. But we don't need to know. We don't want to be like the Pharisees who sat in judgment upon those less righteous than they. We know that there are many times when believers suffer great tragedies, either through life circumstances or at the hands of unbelievers. There are Christians around the world today who are suffering great tragedy at the hand of unbelievers. They're being persecuted. There are those who suffer accidents. There are those who suffer murder in the family. There are those who suffer rapes that take place. And, of course, we have the question, why? That's always the first question that jumps to our mind. It's why? Why did this happen? Why did, you know, why did God allow it? Or whatever our question might be. We think of some people that we're familiar with, Fanny Crosby, the woman who was blinded as an infant. She was blinded through a doctor's error. Put some drops in her eyes that were the wrong thing. And so, you know, she went on to live a long life and wrote thousands of hymns to the Lord, some of which are still sung. And she made a statement at one point that she was glad that she was had been blind, because when she stood before Jesus, his would be the first face that she would ever see. First face she would ever see would be that of her Savior. We think of Johnny Erickson Tata. One dive. How many times did she wish she just could take that one event back, you know? And so she's been a quadriplegic since. But as she came to terms with that, God greatly used her and has used her and continues to use her throughout her life. Could God heal her? Yes. Do we know why he hasn't? No. George Center, who we've talked about before, a friend of Chuck Hedges, who is from here and went to Africa as a missionary. And as he was away from his compound on business one day, one of the men who worked there for them killed his family. And then, you know, George, of course, was spared. I mean, three dead, one spared. Why? These are things we don't have clear intellectual answers to many times. Some of the dimmer areas of Scripture. We don't know why. And it's dangerous, to speculate is dangerous if it leads us in any way to see our brothers and sisters as other than members of our own body who are suffering and doing what we can to help alleviate that suffering. You know, we're exhorted to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There are going to be times when those who rejoice are going to be weeping with those who weep. And there are going to be times when those who weep are going to be rejoicing with those who rejoice, if we're going to be obedient to what the Lord calls us to be. Our question's often why. God's able to prevent anything. That's a fact. God's able to intervene. He intervenes here with this man born blind. He's never unable to intervene. He's never unable to prevent. He can heal. His arm is never short that he can't heal. Does he always heal? Let me say yes. Does he always heal now? No. We are all going to experience full, complete, absolute healing of any affliction, of any kind, but not necessarily here and now. He's got a future for us, and we'll see that's what he points us to. Even in situations where it's indicated that a person's condition is a result of their own behavior, and we have a pretty good idea that that's the case, even in those situations, the Lord offers them compassion and mercy if they're willing to receive it. We want to be his representatives, not carrying out the agenda of the enemy. Over in chapter 10, which we haven't gotten to yet, Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." We don't want to be on the other side, you know, bringing bad things into someone's life, even if maybe we think logically that they deserve it. We want to show his compassion, his mercy, and his kindness toward them. There are Christians who minister to those afflicted with HIV and AIDS. There are houses, I don't know if they're still operating. They were set up in San Francisco area years ago where these were believers and they were just taking in people who were afflicted with this and ministering to them. They didn't ask what their background was or how they got it. They could say, "You're getting what you deserve," and this would be true for some, or maybe most. But as believers, we can know that we are not getting what we deserve. He's not dealt with us according to our sins. Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He doesn't give us what we deserve. If the Lord had given me what I deserved, what I earned, I would be dead 1,000 times over. And I think 1,000 times is a gross underestimation. This idea of a one-on-one correlation between a person's sin and their suffering was a prevalent doctrine in the Old Testament as well. God blessed those who believed in and followed him, and many times this took the form of material blessings. Material blessings were taken as a sign of God's favor. But it was not always the case that the righteous prospered and the wicked were punished. So there were often questions in the minds of the righteous. The righteous being those who believed and sought to obey the Lord. Questions as to why the wicked prospered. We've seen it in Proverbs on Thursday nights, as you know, a number of times we're told, don't be envious of the wicked in their prosperity. A number of the prophets questioned why the wicked seemed to have their way and the righteous suffered. You recall Habakkuk questioned how God could use the Babylonians, a nation more wicked than they, to judge Judah. The Lord told him, I'm going to do some strange work in your day. And he said, you wouldn't believe it if you were told. And then he said, I'm preparing the Babylonians to come down and judge Judah. And Habakkuk's like, oh, how can this be? Yeah. In Habakkuk 1:13, after the Lord tells him this, he says to the Lord, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? This was a question that even the prophets of that day had. After God tells him everything that's going to take place, Habakkuk's final response is in chapter 3 and verse 17. He says this to the Lord, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on high hills. And then instructions to the chief musician, because this became a song. So he's saying, if there is no fruit on the vine, I'm still going to rejoice. I'm going to praise the Lord of my salvation. This question of, you know, why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer many times, it's not a question I've found a direct answer to in Scripture, at least not an intellectual answer. I think the answer that God offers us, at least for the present, is a relational one. He becomes our Heavenly Father, and we are to trust Him as a child trusts an earthly father. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. A daddy who is always going to be present. Psalm 23 and verse 4, you recall, says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, he says he'll be with us. J. Vernon McGee, in looking at these verses, he says, God has his own wise reasons for permitting sickness, disease, suffering, and trouble. When I went to the hospital for surgery, I received letters from hundreds of people. Out of those letters, there were several who proposed to tell me why God let this happen to me. The only trouble was, I don't think that any of them knew. God doesn't always reveal to us why he permits things. He says, I believe this, and it's a couplet or a verse. God never does nor suffers to be done, but what we would ourselves, could we but see through all events of things as well as he. He goes on to say, God has his way and he doesn't propose to tell us all his reasons. He does ask us to walk with him by faith through the dark times of our lives. Now there is an intellectual answer, an answer of reason. But we have what we can understand for now. I think we will understand that reason later. God's ways are beyond our ability to fully understand with our mind and our reason. It says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways higher than your ways. And we are creatures. He is the creator. Certain things we cannot quite comprehend. His ways are beyond our ability to fully understand with our mind, with our reason. But the day will come when we know as we are known, and the answers will be clear to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly. It's kind of hard to see in there, you know, and see what's going on. But then, that is, after the Lord returns, face to face. Now I know in part. I only have limited knowledge. But then I shall know just as I also am known. And the Lord knows us to the total degree. And so we're going to know, and we will understand many things that we have difficulty understanding now or that are impossible for us to understand. When we see the wicked prospering, it doesn't mean that God is unrighteous or that he's asleep. He hasn't gone away and is unaware of what is going on. One thing he points us to is the end. He speaks of a time of harvest when all things will shake out. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable, and it's noted as the parable of the tares. In verse 24, it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And tares are weeds, basically, but they appear to be like wheat. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? And they're thinking maybe he made a mistake, right? Yeah. How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? We'll pull all those tares out. But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, this is a parable, wheat and tares. Tares never become wheat. But in the kingdom of heaven, tares can become wheat. Until the time of the end, we don't know how all things are going to turn out for each individual. Down in verse 36, Jesus interprets this for the apostles, the disciples. And he says, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We're supposed to be looking to the future and not concentrating on what's going on now fully. John the Baptist said this to the people who came to him to be baptized, these same Jewish leaders, many of them probably, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. He tells them, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In Revelation 14 and verse 15, this time of harvest comes. It says, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then in Matthew chapter 13, another parable, in verse 47, Jesus talks about the dragnet. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the seas and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. They were optimistic. In regard to sin and suffering, remember the case of Job. Job's friends, we could read the book of Job this morning, but I don't want to take, you know, that much time. So I'll summarize. Job's friends insisted that he could not be suffering so unless he had committed some offense against God. Job, if you're suffering, you're sinful. Repent and everything will be all right. But Job had nothing to repent of. In chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? This is the Lord pointing out Job to the enemy and saying, here's a stellar example of someone who loves me. He's upright. Blameless. He's blameless before me. He didn't say he was sinless, but he's blameless before me. Lord, thanks for pointing that out, you know, if you're Job. And so there's like this cosmic argument between God and Satan, and Job's in the middle. We're in the middle many times of that cosmic argument. He's saying, this person will be loyal and faithful to me. Their faith is sure and strong. And the devil says, oh, no. I'll give them a little trouble. They'll walk out the door. They'll never darken your door again. That's what's going on with Job. Down in verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Now, this is after all these disasters had taken place. The Lord had told him this first time, you can touch anything he has, but you can't touch him himself. And so all his children are dead. All his wealth is decimated through destruction of different kinds. It says he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This wasn't a result of Job's sin, these things that happened to him. Then, in chapter 2 and verse 3, it happens again. The Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. There was no cause in Job for this to take place. So his body is decimated. He wants to die. Can't even die, but his body's decimated. Then you remember the culmination of it. His wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? This is his helpmeet. the one the Lord gave him to support him and, you know, be there for him. He says to her in chapter 2 and verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. They start off very well. They come and they sit and they seek to comfort Job. And you remember, they sit there for 7 days and nights. Don't say a word. But then when they begin to speak, their comfort consists of trying to get Job to admit his sin and repent so that he might be relieved. They have good intentions. Here's the way you can get through this, Job. Just repent. You know, I don't know why this has happened. I haven't done anything that I should be punished for. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, we see an example of this. And this goes on through the book till near the end. Eliphaz the Temanite in verse 1 answers and says, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? You can't be innocent, Job. You can't be upright because it just doesn't happen. This was their idea. He says, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. And, you know, there's a lot of truth here, isn't it? We know that those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same, don't we? But he was applying it to Job and saying, here's why you're experiencing this. We know it can't, you know, it can't be anything else. You've messed up, Job. And he goes on to say, I've heard a voice and I've seen a vision. You know, I mean, this has to be God that I'm telling you about. But they were barking up the wrong tree, we know. How we view these issues will also affect how we respond to those who are suffering. Job maintains that he's done nothing for which he should suffer such a fate. He does not understand why God has brought this upon him. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, Job answers and says, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? I could also speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. I say, I wouldn't treat you like this if you were going through all these things that I'm going through. And we know Job wouldn't have, because he was a blameless and upright man. He was holding to his integrity. Now in chapter 42, after God has spoken to Job, Job does repent. Because although he had done nothing for these specific things to come upon him, when you're in the presence of God, your sins become manifest, overwhelming. And so Job says in chapter 42 and verse 1, Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, the Lord goes on to say later, he rebukes Job's friends. He has Job make sacrifice for them. He says, because you have not spoken what is right of me as my servant Job has. Job's a scary story. Could these things happen to me? Over in James chapter 5, again, looking to the end of things, James says in verse 7, be patient. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You don't plant and harvest a crop the next day. He says, you also be patient, just like the farmer. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So it's the end intended by the Lord that we're to be patient for, that we're to look forward to when we experience times of suffering, times of grief, affliction, sickness, and we're to comfort one another. When one part of the body suffers, the other parts suffer with it. When one part rejoices, the others rejoice with it. When my thumb gets hit with a hammer and suffers, my whole body suffers. My hangnail, my toe. Doesn't take a whole lot for your whole body to suffer. It doesn't take a lot, just one little member. But when one member rejoices, and you get that, maybe you're getting that medal around your neck, you know. Senior games. 17th place. Everybody gets a medal nowadays, you know. Your whole body rejoices when you, part of you rejoices. But we're to be patient for the end, because we know the end intended by the Lord. Romans 8:28, this is where this comes in. For we know that all good things work together for good. No, wait a second. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We believe that or we don't believe that. You know, we trust in that or we don't trust in it. All things, whatever might come, will work together for good. Back in Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul writes and says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're told if we suffer with Him, we'll also be glorified with Him. We'll wear that crown with Him. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. As you partake of His sufferings, there's glory to be revealed later. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul's talking about the persecutions he suffered. He says, Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, read about the afflictions of Paul in 2 Corinthians and see if you can classify them as light from your own perspective. He does. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, a moment is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, James says, Let not many of you be teachers, for we shall receive the greater judgment. And I hope I don't receive a test on this. It's easy to see what's spoken of in the Word. It's not easy to walk in it many times when you're actually going through something that's very difficult. And that's why, that's part of the reason why we need each other to be that support, to help one another through these things. And He's given us the body for that. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And again, J. Vernon points out, he says, In no way is this man a divine guinea pig, where God has just set him up, you know, to be experimented upon. We don't have punctuation in the original manuscripts, you know, that's sort of figured out by the context and so forth. And so he reads it, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, period. But that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So again, the light is healing this guy's eyes. We'll see the healing take place as we go forward. And we'll spend some more time talking about this because we want to talk about, in relation to this sin, sickness, suffering, and so forth, we want to also touch on healing, which is in the context here, and have a few things to say about that. And we'll see this man healed and how the Lord heals him, and then the consequences of that. This happens to be a Sabbath day when Jesus is doing this. So bad news, you know, he's in trouble again. He just can't seem to stay out of trouble. You know, he's always